拜团队，带领我们一同来敬拜这位万王之王。
I am so excited to be here. I've preached one time at North Houston when it was at the previous location. It's my first time actually here at this location, the Alden Bridge. So I'm so glad to be here. I've been wanting to come for a while. And then the schedule never worked out. And so when Pastor Matt asked me to come, I knew that I had to accept this offer and make my appearance here to be able to worship with you and to be able to experience together with you all that God has been doing in your life. I'm also excited because if you've followed things around the city, and though we've had a hard time recently because of Harvey and the ongoing rebuilding efforts. However, last night, if you are a native Houstonian or if you're not a native Houstonian, but last night was a pretty big deal for Houston. And anybody guys know what happened last night? The Astros advanced only for the second time to the World Series. And it's a big deal for me because... lived in Houston for over 20 years now, and I've been a huge Astros fan. And it's a big deal because in 2005 was the first time the Astros went to the World Series, and we got smoked by the Chicago White Sox. We lost 4-0, and it was very bad. And then not soon after that, the ownership of the Houston Astros decided to put in place this vision for this master plan. But the master plan took a long time to develop, and for about five seasons, the Astros were terrible. We were by far the worst team in Major League Baseball, and there was just nobody saw what was coming except for a few people in the front office of the Houston Astros. And in 2017, we are on our way to the World Series. So we were bad for a long time, and it's going through those years and being where we are now is a really big deal. When I was watching the game last night, my oldest son Elijah is 8. He's really into sports, but he's not really into baseball. So I told him, I said, well, there's this huge game. The Astros are in Game 7, have a chance to go to the World Series. And because it's a big game, even though he doesn't follow baseball, he loves watching big games. So we were watching the game together, and I had to explain to him about baseball. He knew a little bit about baseball, but I explained to him about this Astros team. So I'm going through, and the first thing that kids always ask are, who's good, right? They always want to know who are the best players. So I told them, you know, that really short guy, Jose Altuve, he's about as tall as your daddy, but he's really awesome. Hope he wins the MVP. So he's like, oh, this guy. And then he hits this home run, and all of a sudden he's like, oh, this guy's awesome. This guy's awesome. And I was watching the game with my kids. I kept trying to explain to them about baseball, and I was telling them a little bit about the history of baseball and teams that I grew, you know, my dad, you know, he was asking me, he's like, oh, did you follow baseball when you grew up? I said, I loved baseball, and asked me who my favorite players were, who my favorite teams were. And as I was watching that game, I was reminded about how much I love sports and how much I love baseball. So when I was really little, when I first started following baseball, I mean, it was my life. Every single day, I was just consumed by baseball. I would play it whenever I could. I would watch it whenever I could. All my favorite players, I would follow them. I would try to emulate their swings. I collected all their baseball cards. I memorized all their statistics. I would lie in bed at night, and I would go through the cards of my favorite players, and I would read the back that had all of their bio and statistics, and I would just review them every night, like flashcards, like you're memorizing multiplication tables. Well, I was memorizing baseball statistics until I went to bed. I had flashcards of my own. And when I was thinking about how much I love baseball and how much I love sports, I think God really convicted me something this week relevant to this topic today. And it saddened me because even though I grew up in the church, I learned about worship and I learned how to worship not from the church, but from sports. And then I learned how to worship. I was taught how to worship, not from leaders in the church who are teaching me about what it means to worship God. But I learned it in the streets, in the backyard, playing baseball, competing and arguing with my friends about why my favorite player is better than his favorite player. And very early on, I began to have favorites, players that I worshipped and I idolized and I emulated and I wanted to be. And my whole life was consumed with baseball and my favorite players. It saddened me that growing up, that I didn't learn how to worship from the church. And that I didn't learn who that my life should ultimately revolve around and who ultimately is worthy of worship, God and Jesus. But instead I learned and I worshiped sports figures, celebrities instead. And what I was wanted to do, and I was just thinking about this, because my son woke up this morning and all he wanted to talk about was Jose Altuve. He didn't even know who he was until last night, but immediately he's fixed upon this player. And this morning he was almost late to school because he was just holding a baseball, a wiffle ball bat, and he kept swinging and he kept trying to be like Jose Altuve. And I just realized something. I just said, you know what, as a father, and as one who has given his life to follow Jesus, I want my son to learn how to worship, not from TV or not from his friends or not from sports, but I want him to learn about worship from his father, who teaches him that true worship comes when we worship the true God in Jesus Christ. He alone is the only one who's worthy of worship. No knock on celebrities and sports figures and great people of history, but none of them matter like Jesus matters. And so if you worship somebody, worship Jesus and learn to follow, emulate, and be like him. And so today, what we're going to talk about today from this passage, and I'm excited because it's not even November yet, and you guys are already in the birth narrative, so I'm excited because it helps me prepare myself for the Christmas season. But we're in Luke chapter 2, and I titled this message, Worship the King. I want you guys today, and hopefully for myself, to walk away here being renewed in having a heart of worship. That you would be renewed in having a heart of worship, and that you would have a heart of worship for Jesus. That Jesus really is the one who is worthy of our worship. And so today what I want to do is I want to talk about what it means to worship, how we can cultivate a renewed worship of Jesus for who he is and what he has done. And we're going to look here in this passage from Luke chapter 2, going from verse 8 all the way through 21. We just read a portion of it. But in going through this passage, I want to just talk about three things about worship today. And as we prepare for Christmas and just as we remember again the narrative of Jesus' birth, we're going to look at three things about worship, especially Christian worship. The first thing is that as Christians, as believers, our worship needs to be centered on the person of Christ. But then our worship needs to also respond to the work of Christ. And then finally, our worship is sustained by the words of Christ. So we want to look at how our worship is centered on the person of Christ, how our worship is actually a response to the work of Christ, and then finally how our worship is sustained, is fueled by the words of Christ. So let's first look at this first one, that worship, that our worship is centered, needs to be centered on the person of Christ. I'm just going to read these first few verses again from this chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Then the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In today's day and age, and like for me when I was growing up, we are born naturally as worshiping people. It doesn't take us long when we're born to gravitate towards greatness and for our hearts and our minds to become fixed on great things or great people or things that bring us great joy. We're worshipers by nature, and God created us that way. God created us to be worshipers because by creating us with that desire and that heart for worship, he prepared and he invited us to know God. And God knew that when he created us, that as worshipful beings, that when we worship God and when our heart pursues him, we find our greatest joy and our greatest satisfaction. But the problem with our sinful humanity, the problem with the fall in the garden of it, when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, is that they took their eyes off of the object of their intended worship and they placed it on a lesser, inferior object, namely themselves. And from then on, sin entered the world. And from then on, we've been battling that worship dysfunction problem ever since. God didn't, when sin came into the world, God didn't take away our capacity for worship. He didn't take away our desire for worship. It was still inherent in who God created us to be. The problem with sin is that it took our eyes off of who we were meant to worship, and we began to start worshiping lesser things. And that's called idolatry. And the very root of sin is idolatry. And right here, Luke chapter 2, I think Luke and the gospel writers, when they talk about the birth of Jesus, wants to make a very important point that something radical is happening when Jesus came into the world. That God, in his redemptive plan, going all the way back from Genesis, is coming to fulfillment with a singular point in time, with the coming of a singular person. That when Jesus came, God was reorienting, he was redeeming the brokenness of our misplaced worship, and through Jesus, God was going to realign it back to the very source and the very intended purpose of our worshipful hearts, and that God was steering us back to God through His Son, Jesus. Our lives of worship must be centered on the person of Jesus. There can be no competition and there can be no substitutes. That what God desires is for our hearts to be utterly consumed and centered on the singular person of Christ who changes history. There is nobody like Jesus. There is nobody who can do what Jesus did, and there is nobody who will be what Jesus was. And so when Jesus comes, and when the gospel writers tell this story, they want us to refocus our eyes. They want to remind us once again that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And because of that, we ought to center our worship on Him and Him alone. And so the first thing that we want to see here is that this birth narrative, that this good news that the angels are bringing is not about many people or a group of people, but it's about a singular person. There is one person who was born in that day in the city of David who is a Savior, who is called Christ the Lord. There is one baby that was in that manger that day that the shepherds visited, that the angels testified to. There is one and one only that has these titles to fulfill this purpose, to do this work, to secure our salvation. And that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so our worship cannot be schizophrenic. Our worship cannot be transitory, where we just worship God, Christ for a season, and then we move on to the next better thing. There is no better thing. The best has already come, and it came as a baby on that day in that manger. And so our worship first needs to be centered on the person of Jesus. There is no competition. There is no substitute. Worship that is truly glorifying to God and satisfying to us comes only when it's centered on Jesus and Jesus alone. The second thing I want to talk about from this passage is that worship is a response to the work of Christ. It's centered on the person of Christ, but it's a response to the work of Christ. That our worship is not just something that we just will ourselves to do intellectually, but it's something that we actually desire and want to do emotionally and from our hearts. That there's something about when we think about Jesus that actually causes us to want to worship Him. We worship Him because He's worthy. But the worth of Jesus comes through His work. So when I was growing up, and I was really into baseball, I just remember growing up in my time, one of the quickest ways that you become like God-like status in sports is if you break a record. Right? So there's like certain records that were held, and the longer the record is, and if you break it, then the greater you are. And I remember growing up, I remember every time somebody was even within sniffing distance of a record, especially if it's like a long record, one that's been going on, hasn't been broken for maybe 40, 50, 60 years. When the news and the reporters get wind of it, every single game, every single, you know, there was no web back then. All the newspapers, all the magazines all talked about the chase for something, the chase to break so-and-so's record. Oh, this record has, no one's broken it in 50, 60, 70 years. And the closer this person gets, the more that they're like God-like status. And if you break a record, especially one that's been along for a long time, you instantly become like a hero. And kids all over the country playing baseball now all want to be you. They all want to be like you because why? You just broke a record. And then because of your body of work and breaking that record, that achievement alone marks you now in history, and now you become the object of worship of many in sports. Well, I want to say to you right now that Jesus is a record breaker. Jesus broke a record, and that record was held for a long time. See, Jesus came and he broke the record of sin that came through Adam. And ever since Adam, there was a record of sin that was placed on us, that in front, in the presence of a holy and perfect God, in our sin, we stand condemned. We have a record. We have a sentence, and we deserve God's wrath and separation from God. And that record, God, through the Old Testament, through the nation of Israel, would temporarily be satisfied through the sacrifices and through the priesthood, but it was never fully eradicated. It was never fully redeemed. There was always this record that mankind had on them for all those thousands of years from Adam until this baby came, and eventually the work on the cross. See, Jesus was a record breaker. Jesus broke the longest record, and that's the record of sin that was on humanity that came through Adam. And if you look at Romans 5 and you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how sin came through Adam, but grace and salvation comes through Jesus. We can know salvation, we can be saved because a Savior has come and He broke the ultimate record that stands against us. Jesus is the ultimate record breaker, and because of that, in his work on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus and Jesus alone, the only mediator between God and man, demands and becomes the object of our worship. You can worship a lot of great people and great things, but none have done what only Jesus could do. And because of that, Jesus demands our worship. And so our worship comes as a response when we think about this baby who was born this day is a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. He saved. He brings salvation from sin. He brings forgiveness of sin. And he brings an eternal, unbroken relationship with our Father, our Creator. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is worthy of our worship. In verse 10, the angel tells them not to fear. And he says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This word for great good news is actually where we get the word gospel. And in a sense, these angels were evangelists. They brought the gospel, this great news about the birth of Jesus, the Savior. Now, you know, one awesome picture, if you go back and you study some of the word history of this word gospel in the Greek, there's a lot of usages from this word, but one of the uses in particular that I thought was very powerful. In those days, in the days of the Roman Empire, back then there were a lot of wars, and nations would seek to expand their kingdoms by basically trying to conquer neighboring nations, right? And so the Roman Empire in those days, there were a lot of empires that were competing for power, and they all wanted to expand their kingdoms. And so at any given time, one nation could invade another, and you could go to war, and basically whoever wins basically controls the people who lost. So oftentimes, if you were a part of a country, you would have a king, and a king would often send the nation to war. And a lot of times the men would go off to fight in the war, and they would leave behind maybe their wife and kids and some servants, and they would go off to battle. And sometimes the battle would be in a faraway land, sometimes it would last for months and months. And you would sit there and you were imagine if you were a young child and your father just went off to war, and you knew that what was at stake was whether we were going to be controlled by another nation or we would still have a sense of freedom. And so, you know, weeks would go by, maybe months would go by, and no word, and you didn't know if your father was still alive, you didn't know if we were winning or if we were losing. And then one day, can you imagine, maybe you're out on the field and you're just doing your normal errands on the field, and all of a sudden you see a little puff of smoke, and you see a horse galloping from the distance, and immediately you call to your siblings or your mother and you say, "Mommy, mommy, brother, sister, look, somebody's coming." And the horse slowly gets larger and larger and starts to come towards your town or comes towards the village. And on this horse, there is one lone person coming. And as they get closer and closer, everybody is in great anticipation, because as the closer they get, and maybe they can see the seal of the king on the horse's saddle, and they realize that this is a messenger being sent from the front lines from the king. And this messenger is going to bring either good news or bad news. Either we've won and there's victory and we are free, or we have lost and now we are going to be enslaved to our neighboring nation. But there was much anticipation. And can you imagine the exhilaration and the joy when, as this messenger gets within earshot of the town, this messenger proclaims, "There is great news that I bring. There is gospel that I bring. Our king has led us to victory. We are victorious. We are not going to be slaves. We are not going to be overtaken. But we are going to remain as free people, because victory is ours." And the whole town would be filled with great joy because of the gospel that was delivered to them from this evangelist sent from the front lines. Well, in the gospel of Jesus, in the gospel of God, we are in a greater battle than a battle of national territory. We are enslaved to a fiercer, more oppressive enemy and ruler than just a neighboring country. We have all been enslaved to the power of sin and death. We are all enslaved by the power of the prince of the ruler of the world, who has enslaved us in darkness. And we were all trapped in our sin with no hope, wondering, will we stay as captives to this great power forever? Will we always be separated and broken between before God? Or is there hope for victory? Is there hope for deliverance? And instead of a galloping horse that comes with a great messenger, we see our Savior bloody, beaten, bruised, who comes to declare that he is no messenger who sent from the king, that he himself fought the battle, secured the victory. And Jesus is the one who comes declaring the good news, that the power of sin and death has been defeated on the cross. And in Jesus' resurrection, he has declared that his sacrifice has been accepted, and that there is now hope, there is now deliverance, there is now freedom, that we are no longer enslaved to the power of sin, but now we are enslaved to a greater master, and that is Jesus Christ, and it is him that we worship. This is the good news that these angels bring in prophesying of what Jesus will do many years later on the cross. But it is in this moment that the work of Christ and what it means for us, and the freedom that it secures for us, and the deliverance that he is the Savior, he is Christ, and he is the Lord of our lives. That it is this work that when we remember and when we are reminded of what Jesus has done, that it causes us to worship. It causes us to praise him. It causes us to be thankful. And it causes us to say, no matter what the cost, you gave your life. Now help me love you and worship you by giving my life now, centering on you, to follow you. And so we see that our worship must center on the person of Christ, that our worship must be a response to the work of Christ. And then finally, our worship is sustained by the words of Christ. I don't know how long, how many of you are believers in Jesus can say, I am a follower of Jesus, I've placed my faith in Christ. And I don't know how many of you are, maybe have only been a Christian for a few months, some of you maybe have been Christian for 20 plus years. But it doesn't take long, whether you're a new believer or someone who's been following Jesus for a long time. There are always times and seasons where we don't worship Christ. We don't want to. We're distracted. That if we're honest, we don't really love Him. We don't really are thankful. We don't really put Him at the center of our time, our focus, our money. And other things begin to creep in. And so how do we sustain worship when we get distracted? When we take our eyes off Jesus and other things start to grab our attention? How does God help us to sustain worship for who He is, for Christ as who He is, His person and His work? How He does, how He sustains it is He reminds us of Jesus, His person and His work through His word. That we have the words of Christ, we have the word of God that draws us back into worship where worship should be. I want to bring out a couple of verses here. Let me just finish reading here from starting in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. When we look at this passage, we see a theme and we see something that is repeated here, not just between the shepherds, but Mary, that worship, glorifying God and praising God came as a response to that which they have seen and that which they have heard. That there was a word that was given to them, and that word came true, and what was proclaimed that they heard, they saw with their eyes, and as a response of what they heard and what they saw, they glorified God, they praised God, and they worshiped God, and they treasured God. Notice the response of the shepherds and Mary to God's word. God spoke, it happened, and their hearts were changed, and they worshiped. God speaks, we hear, we see, we're changed, and we worship. God speaks, we hear, we see, we're changed, and we worship. That is the pattern. That is how God fuels and sustains worship of Christ. He reminds us of the words of Christ that's spoken in His word. We hear them, we take it to heart. And then we begin to see God bringing that truth out in our lives, in the lives of people around us. And when we see God at work, our hearts are changed. By the power of the gospel, we see it again, and when we experience it again. And when our hearts are changed, we worship God. And then it repeats, and it repeats, and it becomes like a discipline. I love what it says about Mary, because I really think that this is a key part of how God sustains our worship. Mary treasured the things that were told her. Mary treasured the things that she heard. Mary treasures the things that God told her. And Mary treasured the things that she saw. And she kept pondering them in her heart. Like she heard things and she saw things, but she didn't just, okay, heard it, seen it, now move on. But she pondered it because she treasured it. See, you ponder what you treasure. If you treasure something, you're going to think about it a lot. When I first started dating my wife, I treasured her. I loved that relationship. It was idolatry, so God broke us up. But that's a different story. But I treasured her, so I pondered, I thought about her all the time. That was back in the day where there was no cell phones and you couldn't text or post stuff on each other's Facebook walls. We actually wrote notes to each other. And I remember she would write me a note and I would take the note and it'd only be maybe 8 sentences, but I would read it like 100 times. And I would just keep pondering and replaying all the things that she wrote. I would memorize it. I would interpret it. I would try to parse every word. When she says she was happy today, was she happy because of me? Was I the root of her happiness? And so I was always pondering and because I treasured that relationship when I treasured her. And because of that, it fueled my worship of her, which was bad. It was very bad. But that's not my point. My point is not the result. My point is merely we ponder what we treasure. Mary pondered the words and the things that she saw in her heart because she treasured God. Sometimes you might wonder, why do I not care more about God? Like I come to church, but very quickly, like 2 hours later, like I don't even think about God at all. I don't think about him on Monday. And then maybe when I'm back at church, maybe for about half an hour, I think about God. And then right after that, I don't think about him anymore. Why is it that I rarely ponder God? Well, you have to ask yourself the question, do you treasure God? Because if you don't treasure him, you're not going to ponder him. If you don't treasure his word, you're not going to ponder his word. And so at the root of worship is treasure. That's why Jesus says, basically, out of the overflow of your heart, and where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where your heart is where of the things that you treasure, and your worship will follow. You worship what you treasure. And you ponder what you treasure. And I love the example of Mary. She treasured, and then she pondered. And then after that, she worshipped. To close, I just want to challenge a couple of things. The obvious application is, how are you pursuing a greater heart of worship of God? What are you doing to expose your heart once again to the things of God? To have your heart awakened to his amazing saving work in Christ? What are you doing to constantly re-engage yourself back into the Word of God as it teaches us about his salvation and his grace through Jesus? Because if you're not engaged with God, then you're not going to connect with him. And if you're not connecting with him, you're not going to be awakened to how much of a treasure he is. And if you're not treasuring him, you're not going to worship him. So what are you doing to re-engage yourself back in the Word of God, the things of God, the work of God? But the second thing that I want to conclude is this. Worship is our response. And worship is a right response. But the very core of our worship of God is the proclamation of God. But I don't want us to stop with just this idea of worship without looking at where worship really leads, and that is to evangelism. And if we worship God, we're going to testify about God. If we treasure God, we're going to talk about him and we're going to share him with others. One of the awesome things about what worship does is that worship creates an excitement and a joy, and it's contagious. When we love God, and when our hearts are awakened to how good God is in the power of the gospel, it makes us want to share it. We share what we love. We share what we treasure. If it's true that If you don't treasure God, you won't worship God. Then it's also true that if you don't treasure God, you're not going to share God. But if you treasure God, you will worship God. And when you worship God, you will share Him. People will see you worshiping God. People see you making a big deal about God. People will see you sharing about how great God is. And when you do that, you will have an influence in leading other people to experience God as well. I love this quote from John Piper in his book on missions. He talked about missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason why we still have the task of missions, of gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth, is because there are still millions of people who are not worshiping God. And the reason why they're not worshiping God is because they don't treasure God. The reason they don't treasure God is because they don't know what God has done in Christ. They don't have the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know what Jesus has done. They don't know that He's a record breaker. They don't know that He's a savior. They don't know He's a deliverer. They don't know that there's hope. And because of that, they're not worshiping God. And God cares a lot about worship. God cares a lot about people worshiping Him. Because when we are satisfied in God, then God is glorified in us and in the world. So where there's no worship, God gets no glory. But where there's worship, God is glorified. And that's what God cares about. That His glory covers the earth like water covers the seas. You ever think about that statement? You think about the sea. Do you think that in the sea, on the sea floor, that there's any dry spots? Like, is it possible to have a dry spot on the ocean floor, on a sea floor? Well, I'm not a marine biologist, but my simple answer is no. Why? Because water covers it. If water covers it, there's no dry spots. Water covers it. And so when in Habakkuk, when it says that the glory of God would, the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth like water covers the seas, what it means is there's no dry spots. There's no empty spots. There's no spots on this earth. There's no groups of people. There's no cultures or nations where people don't know the glory of God because they don't know the gospel. And that's why we are to go to all the nations to preach the gospel so that people who don't know the gospel can hear the gospel, so they can believe the gospel, so that they can be changed by the gospel, so that they could become worshipers of God, bringing glory and praise to God. That's what God wants for the church. He wants us to be worshipers because He knows that if we're worshipers, we will be missional and evangelists and disciplers. And so my challenge is that you would seek and pray that God would help you to once again worship God for this baby who came, Christ, who died on that cross, who was raised from the dead to be our Savior and to be our Lord. He set us free from the power of sin and death so that death has no victory. Death, where is your sting? We have the hope of eternal life with God one day, presence of sin completely removed, fullness of joy and unceasing worship with all the company of the saints in the presence of God forever and ever, never to be broken, never to be stopped. We need to care about worship, and we need to care about those who cannot worship and don't worship because they don't know Jesus. We need to care about worship, and we need to care about those who can't worship. And when God brings those two things together, then the church is truly an unstoppable force for the glory of God and for the joy of His people. Let's pray. Father God, we